his life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Dave, for reading that. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. That was some mighty fine singing there. That was good. If you're sitting in the back and you're missing all the voices, come up front and you get to hear everybody sing. That's really good. Today we're going to be diving in verse by verse our study of 1 Thessalonians, and today is going to be about gratefulness. And my encouragement, my challenge to you, my hope for you is that you'll grab the theme of today. I think it comes right out of Scripture, that if you're a follower of Christ, you will have as a goal for your life to live your life as a thank you back to God. I am concerned as a pastor and as a follower of Christ for the American Evangelical Church. Lakeside is a part of that group of people. I think by and large we're guilty of the sin of ungratefulness. And not so much, I don't think, that we are complaining all the time. That could be true for some, and I trust that that isn't true as a whole for Lakeside. But I think more we're guilty of the sin of ungratefulness because we're not content with what God has given us. I mean, I know as a pastor and Adam as a counselor and Nathan on staff and Tony, one of the things we deal with as we're trying to encourage people is everybody's schedule is so full and there's no margin at all just to think and meditate and rest in God. There's always a desire for the next thing, a bigger thing, a newer thing, a better thing. And our kids, we have them in everything. And I think what happens is that we're so busy in doing these things and accumulating these things that without even knowing it, gratefulness to God is, we don't have enough time for that. We don't have enough room for that. We're wondering why God hasn't given us the next thing. And so I think our passage today is going to be very important. So let me have a word of prayer, and we'll dive into our passage this morning. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the songs, the people that wrote the songs, the ones that put the music to the songs, Josh and the group, for Chad for leading us here this morning. And Lord, we want to be thankful. We want our life and our lips to give you thanks. And to the degree that we're not, individually or corporately, Lord, would you show us that? And so, Lord, would you challenge us each in how to live our life as a thank you back to you? This idea of thankfulness in Scripture is a very serious thing to God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, you don't need to turn there. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians, so if you're in 1 Thessalonians, stay there. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, God gives us some characteristics about what it's going to be like at the end time as things grow worse and worse. And there are phrases in there like people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power of it. But one of the words, one of the adjectives that God uses to describe professing believers at the end time is the word ungrateful. That will be a sign that the end times are upon us. And so I want to encourage you as individuals, encourage us corporately, that there's a better way to live life, and that's living life as a thank you back to God. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "Gratitude is the mother of all virtues." Paul wrote in Colossians 3 and verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, if you were to do an all-Bible study of gratitude, what you'll find out is that there are more verses that command us to be grateful than there are that just talk about being grateful. And I can't imagine the Father in heaven, after all that He's done for us, has to actually command us to be grateful. That would be, Deb and I, we've raised five children, and they're having children, we got grandchildren, but it would be like me saying to my kids, you need to be grateful to us. And so, we want to think about gratitude in our own lives here this morning. So let me just start by having you think just about yourself, not the next person, not your wife, children. Are you a thankful, grateful person? Are you a thankful, grateful person? Would the people that you rub shoulders with the most, your spouse, your children, if you're a younger parent, a younger person, your parents, would your coworkers, would your friends describe you as a grateful person? I mean, would that adjective pop up when they were describing you to somebody else? What would be the ratio if we recorded and played back your last month's worth of gratitude versus grievance? What would be the ratio? Reinhold Niebuhr is a liberal theologian. He died in the 70s. He had lots of honors. He taught at Yale, which used to be a Christian-founded university, believe it or not. He had a pessimistic view of the church. Here's what he said. I hope this isn't true of Lakeside. I trust it's not. He said the church is a lot like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm outside, you would never be able to stomach the stink on the inside. Well, that's certainly not true of Paul and the church in Thessalonica. Paul begins 1 Thessalonians with an expression of thankfulness, and he does every letter that he writes to every church except Galatians. He had some stern words for the people, the church at Galatia. But for every letter, he starts out with an expression of thankfulness, and he certainly does here. I want you to notice chapter 1 and verse 2, which Dave read, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. I'll look at chapter 2 and verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Chapter 3 and verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? And then chapter 5, starting at verse 16. I said in the first service, if you're wanting to impress anybody about memorizing verses, these would be a couple of good verses to go to. Verse 16 is, rejoice always. I mean, I think we can get that, even at my age, I can get that one down. Verse 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So you're giving thanks in all circumstances, not for. Number of years ago, Deb and I came home from a vacation and something didn't smell right when we got in the house. We went downstairs and we had about 3 inches of water in our basement. I wasn't thanking God for the water in the basement. But I could give God thanks in that circumstance, and that's what we're asked to do here. So I want you to notice, go back, and we're going to spend the majority of our time in the first couple of verses that Dave read here, verses 1 through 5. But I want you to notice, just by way of opening up here, in verse 2, we give thanks. That word thanks is the English word where we get Eucharist. So maybe you grew up in a religious tradition, a faith tradition, where they would hand out at communion. It was called the Eucharist. That's the word that's used for thanks right here. It means just to give thanks, or it's a thanksgiving, or it's a reminder of being thankful. So the Eucharist, that's the word here. Eucharisto. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mention you in our prayers. And let me just give you this just by way of introduction. If you just look at verse 2, Paul's thanks was Godward. He gives thanks to God. It was continual, always. It was inclusive for all of you. Now, he was writing to a church, and there were people at various degrees of living their life out for Christ. Some of them had made a profession of Christ, but because of the persecution that was coming, they were kind of cowering in the corner. And then there were other bright stars for God, and yet he's giving thanks for all of them. So it's inclusive, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And the last word to describe it, just to get started, is verbalized. So when Paul gave thanks, it was to God, it was continual, it was inclusive of the people around him, and he verbalized it. Now, do not shortchange the word verbalized. Do not assume that somebody knows you're thankful for them or something that they've done that you're thankful. Do not assume that they know that you're thankful. We had the marriage retreat this weekend, and it was just a great time and a real challenge. And one of the assignments, the speaker, Kurt DeGraff, a counselor at Sailorville, had us do is at our table, and there were four couples at our round table, is right at our table. They handed us some Valentine-like stationery, or the best we could do, and we were to write at the table a love letter to our spouse right there. I mean, don't go up to the room and do it. Like, you're doing it right here. I was looking around. I was kind of sweating a little bit on that deal. I was like, is he going to make us read these? How careful do I got to be with my wording? And he gave us an outline of things to include in our love letter. So when we got back to our room, the assignment was to read your love letter. And I read mine to Deb, and she read hers to me. And I was like, man, I should have used a couple of different words in there. That would have got me some more brownie points right there. But she said the letter was a keeper. Let's praise God for that right now, because I was... She's got that bin with all of our love letters from before we were married, and she said it was good enough to put in the bin. I'm like, woo! Praise the Lord. But you know, we've been married 34 years. And I was able to tell Deb several practical things that I was thankful to her for. And you know, that was a good thing to do. And I got to hear some things that she was thankful for me for. I mean, that's a good thing. And so Paul, when he's giving thanks always, he's continually doing, he's giving it to God, he's including everybody, and he's verbalizing it. Never underestimate the power of a positive, building up kind of word to somebody. Well, in our passage today, I want you to see that Paul is thankful, and in three simple areas, and this will help you to live a life as a thank you back to God. Just write. It's a very simple outline. I'll show you from the text where it comes from. So Paul was thankful in three areas. Number one, for who God was, who God is. Number two, for what God has done. And number three, what God has promised to do. So who God is, that's where he started. And then he thanked God for what God has done. Number two, and number three, he was thankful for what God had promised to do. That's a great outline if you want to live a life, a life of thanks back to God. So let's just take a couple of moments, look at the text, and use this outline. Paul was thanking God for who he is. Now, a lot of words could come, and he could write volumes, and he's going to write letters about how he's thankful for so many things. But there's one word that comes to Paul's mind when he thinks about giving God thanks for who he is that he wants to share with his beloved friends in Thessalonica, and that is this, that God is Father. So when Paul thought about as he was writing to these people who he had to leave in the middle of the night, kind of left them in the lurch, so to speak, the one thing that he was thanking God for is that you are the Father, your Father. How appropriate for him to say that, and I've shared this several times, but if you look at chapter 2 and verse 17, and just to remind you of the history of this, Paul is going around and he's starting churches. It says in Acts 17 that he gets to Thessalonica and he's there 3 weeks sharing Christ in the synagogues. Historians think that he was maybe there a couple of months max. There was a threat on his life in the middle of the night. They had to take him out of the city, never to appear again to these Thessalonian believers for about 5 years. And so he says in chapter 2 and verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. So he says, I was torn away. That is our word for orphaned. He says, God orphaned me from you. I can just see it as they're reading this, and they're like, no, Paul, God orphaned us from you. You're our spiritual father. You're the physical person that led us into this relationship with Christ, and you left in the middle of the night. So it was a feeling that was going both ways. Paul felt like he was orphaned, pulled away from them. They felt like their spiritual father had left them. And so what Paul wants them to think about while he's away from them and potentially can't get back to them is that I want you to praise God for who he is. He is Father. He's the Father. Now we can't dive too deeply into that this morning, but if you scour the Old Testament, God will be called holy, and God will be called righteous, and God will be called almighty, and he'll be called just, and he'll be called all-powerful. But only a handful of times, 7 I think to be exact, is God called Father in all of the Old Testament. The Jews thought it was irreligious, sacrilegious, to think of God in that familiar of a term. But then along comes Jesus in the New Testament, and every time he's talking to God, he's calling him Father. Like 150 some times, he talks to him as Father. And the Jews, the Pharisees who are going to crucify him, thought that, that was sacrilegious. You can't call him Father. Matter of fact, they said to him, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus says, no, the devil is your father in John chapter 8. I mean, kind of a harsh word there. So they took exception to Jesus using the term Father to describe God Almighty in heaven. But that's not for New Testament believers. That should be one of the first things you think about, that you dwell under friendly skies because he's Father. I think I have a couple of these verses up on the screen. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Now, if you look at verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, for we know brothers loved by God that he has chosen you. He'll use the word brothers over a dozen times in this short little letter. Because he's trying to get the Thessalonian people to understand that even though he can't get to them, God is their father and they're a part of a family. The word brothers there in the original language really is all-inclusive. It means brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans 8:15, Paul wrote, but you have received the spirit of adoption. You see, this family, God wants you to know that no matter what's going on in your physical life, you can be a part of a real spiritual family here. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So Paul knows that as he's writing and he's saying, no, God is Father, that the Spirit of God inside is saying, amen, he's your Father. And so the Spirit is helping Paul along, get them to understand that he's Father. Now, just so you see it, look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, that's the first adjective he uses to describe God in the letter, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And then in chapter 3, he'll use Father a couple more times. I told the first service that last night as I was going back over my notes and praying for anybody that would come today and thinking about the service and wanting to have a spirit of thankfulness and gratitude, the thought came to me about Christ on the cross. Think about it with me. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, there's seven different little things that he said over the 6 hours that he was up there. But right towards the beginning, at the people that were mocking him and telling him, hey, if you're God, you come down from the cross, and they were hissing at his face, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So he's praying at the beginning as he's hanging on the cross, as he's starting to take our sin upon himself, and he's thinking about them, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But then he gets to the end where his life is going to end, all in a six-hour period. As he's thinking about himself, he realizes the relationship with God the Father has changed, because now he's taking sin and the Father's going to turn away from him. And so he says, and it's the only time in Scripture where he doesn't address God as Father, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's the thought that I want you to get, because this is, to me, this is just like really hit me last night. Jesus was forsaken on the cross so that you could be forgiven. So he had to give up momentarily that Father-Son relationship from all of eternity, that close-knit relationship. He had to be forsaken that you might be forgiven. Literally, he was forsaken on the cross so that you could be family. If he doesn't go to the cross, and if he can't scream out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's no family to talk about here. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, there's no getting together here. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Let that soak in right there. So God is Father, Paul is saying, and he wants all of us to be his children. That's how he thinks. That is his heartbeat. He desires for you to be his child. So praise God for who he is. Paul thought of Father for the Thessalonians. Number two, for what God has done. And I want you to think of two simple things, and I'll draw it out, I'll expand a little bit. He thanks God for what he's done to the Thessalonians and to himself, and he says two things. He chose them, God did, and he changed them. Just get those two little phrases in your mind. Paul's thankful, and he cannot believe that he chose them, and that he changed them. So when Paul thinks about what God has done, and there could be 100 things listed there, but in this letter, when he thinks about what God has done, he goes straight, look at verse 4, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. He's chosen you. Paul never got over the fact that he was chosen by God. Now, this is a somewhat of a deep subject. You got to put some thought into this. You got to talk back and forth with God on this concept, but it's all over Scripture. You can't run from it in Scripture. Matter of fact, Jesus, In John 17, it's called the High Priestly Prayer. He's talking to the Father before he's on his way to the cross. Seven times in John 17, our Lord refers to believers as those the Father has given him out of the world. He thanks God for the believers that God has given him out of the world. Again, I'm only scratching the surface here, but if you look at verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That word is a very specific word. It means to select some out of a larger group. That's what it means. That term is used all over the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God chose a nation. Read in Deuteronomy 7 or whatever, and God says, not because of your mightiness and your goodness, but because of my mercy, I chose a nation. In the New Testament, he chooses individuals. He doesn't choose anyone based on merit. Paul wrote, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he loves us. So I want you to see this, because this is the gospel according to Paul for the 1 Thessalonians. So in verse 4, it says that God chose you. And then he says, if you back just a little bit up in the verse, brothers, you're loved by God. God has loved you. Again, the word is not just a casual word. It's sacrificially, unconditionally, he loved us. And then go to chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. How did God sacrificially, unconditionally love us? Verse 9. Chapter 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live in him. So Paul's like, listen to this good news. Before you were ever born, God chose you. He decided to lavish his love on you. And the greatest display of his love, and so you could know, is he sent his son to die for you. That's called the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul could never get over the fact that God would choose him. Study his life. He hated Christianity. He wanted to wipe it off of the face of the map. He put women and children in prison. He okayed the murder of other people that were standing out for Christ that we'll meet in heaven. He couldn't believe it. He couldn't get over it. He said in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. So when Paul thought about God for the Thessalonians, he thought about Father. When Paul thought about God for himself and for the Thessalonians, what God had done is like, God chose me? Are you kidding me? He decided to love me? Are you kidding me again? And his son died for me? I can't get my mind wrapped around that. So here's how I put this, if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, and if you are in Christ, this is just as true for you. I think this is correct according to Scripture. God chooses the mess-ups more than he does the standouts, and he chooses the down-and-outers more than he chooses the up-and-comers. So if you say you're part of the family of God, then you more than likely fit into the before God, I'm a mess-up and I'm a down-and-outer. It doesn't mean that he doesn't take somebody who's got their life all together and choose them and radically save them. The problem with that person is they don't normally see their need for a God to save them. So he'll often take the person that has it all together and cause some circumstances to come into their life so they realize they don't have it all together. Now, just give me an amen to, are you thankful that God chooses the mess-ups more than the standouts? I am. How about the down-and-outers more than the up-and-comers? Praise the Lord. So, God chose them. Paul couldn't get over that. Number two, God changed them. And I really want you to think about this with me, because this is right here in this text. Now listen to me, write it down, get it in your head, think about it, evaluate yourself by this statement. Whom God chooses, He changes. There is not an ounce of wiggle room in Scripture for that statement to be false. Whom God chooses, He changes. I've had the privilege of leading people to the Lord with less than 24 hours before they died, and their life changed in those 24 hours. For eternity, but even in their spirit, in their calmness, in their thankfulness. Whom God chooses, He changes. And look what Paul says. He's remembering verse 3 about God's choosing them and loving them. And notice what he says, three practical things. Remembering before our God and Father, three things, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Now, you study those three terms out yourself, but let me give you them in a more modern English translation. Number one, he's thanking them for the faith that transformed them, the work of faith. He's saying, I looked at what God did, and it's been a year, maybe 2 years at the most. You didn't even have your spiritual father there to teach you. You had the Holy Spirit. But your life has been transformed. And when it talks about the work of faith, it's a very soft word, the word work there. It means what does naturally float out of your life as a result of you believing. It's just the things that just naturally happen because the Spirit of God is changing you. They're not things that you really have to wrestle with. So think back at the beginning of your spiritual life or just how it changed. Like the way I word it for me is the things that were have-tos before salvation became want-tos after. So God changed, He changed my desires. So I wanted to go to church. I wanted to read the Bible for myself. I never had the privilege of doing that before. I wanted to hang around people that had lived for the Lord for a little while and could teach me. I wanted to get rid of some things that were in my life that had brought me to the pit of hell almost. And so that when he says the work of faith, he's talking about the things that just naturally flow. Naturally flow. And so you should think about, are there any things that have naturally just, like it's just my desire for it has just changed or my desire for it has left or whatever. And then he says, the second term is a labor of love. And I just want to just give you a little nuance of difference. The word for labor there is a specific word where it means strenuous activity, that which stretches oneself, that which costs one dearly. And the word there, the labor of love, is the word for Calvary love. And this is where you get a command of God and your flesh fights against obeying it, but out of love for God and for people, you're obeying it. That's called the labor of love, where it's a work, where you're saying, okay, I'm just going to obey God here. It's loving somebody that's unlovely. Have you had anybody in your life that's kind of hard to love? Okay, don't give me names right now. And certainly if it's me, tell me later. Paul is saying that the Christian life is not a leisurely stroll if you're going to please God with your life. It should cost you. It should stretch you. And then the third thing that he thinks about, that he's thankful for what God has done in them, is that they have a steadfastness of hope. And really the way I word it is that's a hope that stabilized them. And if you look at the end of verse 3, the hope, this confident expectation, is in a person, the Lord Jesus, and the fact that he's going to come back. This is the hope, that a hope in a person and the fact that he's coming back. Now, Adam is going to preach next week on verses 6 through 10, but let me just show you the connection from the passage we're looking at today to Adam's passage next week. So it says, work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Those three things. Look at verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols. That's the work of faith. They trusted Christ as Savior and they just automatically wanted to, they turned from those idols. They wanted to go straight to God. That's the work of faith. And then the next one is the labor of love. And then notice it says you've turned to God from idols, number one, to serve the living and true God. I think that fits with labor of love. And then notice the third thing in verse 3, steadfastness of hope. That corresponds to the first thing in verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven. So Paul is saying that we can actually hear and see the change that's taken place in your life. So write this down. Think about this. It's very close to whom God chooses. He changes. Genuine faith always produces visible fruit. That's a truism of Christianity. So if you're here and you're pinning your eternal life or that fact that you're good to go with God because you were baptized or you prayed a prayer or you did something, but there was never any internal change. There was no natural things that happened and then a desire to be obedient to God. If there's no outward visible change, then you're lying to yourself. You're not good to go with God. Whatever happened in that experience that you go back to, it wasn't a saving experience. Genuine faith always produces visible fruit. Now, just quickly, and the third thing that Paul's thankful for is what God has promised to do. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here this morning because this is in every chapter, and he's going to come back to it, and we're going to hit it like three or four, five times during our series. But he thanks God for what he promised to do. And for the first Thessalonian people, the people of Thessalonica that he's writing to, he's encouraging them, he's encouraging the believers that one day soon, Jesus Christ himself will personally, visibly, bodily return for his followers. Now, Paul had left him in the lurch. And when Paul was writing back to the Thessalonians, he's saying, hey, it's going to be one thing for me to get back to you, but let me give you something that's even better than me coming back. The Lord Jesus Christ has said he's coming back for you. Now, I think when they read that letter, and I think we should take the same attitude, when they read that letter, they thought it was going to happen in their lifetime, that the Lord's coming back. They were encouraged by what was written, and it wasn't a false encouragement. Paul didn't know. He just knew that God had promised that his Son's coming back. Every chapter, chapter 1 and verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. So we are to thank God for and live in anticipation of Christ's return for his people. That should motivate us. Jesus, it said of him in Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross here. So he was living with the end in mind. He was like, okay, for the joy that's set before me out there, I'm going to endure the cross here, and we should follow Christ in that. There's a better day ahead of us than the day we're living in today, even, no matter where you find yourself. So let me close with two practical things that flow out of these first couple of verses. The first one that I'm going to speak about is probably for a smaller group of people here, but no less important group of people here. And that's this. So we're talking about living your life as a thank you back to God. You will never live your life as a thank you back to God unless you're a part of God's family. You're just not going to live a life that is a thank you back to God unless you know Him personally. To be honest, you're not going to think about it this way, but basically, rather than living your life as a thank you back to God, you're building a monument to yourself. That's a whole different way of living life. And we go around putting on a good image, but the reality is, outside of Christ, you're building a monument to yourself, and it's not going to stand the test of time. So the question you should ask or be asking is, how do you know if you're part of God's chosen? How would someone know if they're part of God's chosen? I mean, can the pastor look out and there's big exclamation marks following people around? And I know to hit you before you get out the door. Is it no? So let me give you just a couple of ways that I can just simply tell for you to know. Ask yourself, how are you responding right now to the gospel that's being presented to you? Does your heart, if you're not a follower of Christ, and you, no matter where you're at, and maybe you're highly religious, totally lost, how is the gospel call? You're a sinner. God chooses sinners. He decides to love them. He sent His Son to die for them. And those people who respond by surrendering their life, by admitting their sin, by asking for forgiveness, by inviting Christ in, how does that gospel message, how does that meet you? Have you responded to it? Romans 10 and verse 13 says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All means whoever does that. Will means they will. It's on the back of God. It's His promise. So if you respond to the gospel call today or sometime in your life, then you can be assured you're part of the chosen. If you walk out of here today not having responded to the gospel call, then the question is, who knows whether you're part of the chosen? You can take away any of the doubt about that by surrendering your life to Christ. Have you personalized the good news would be a better way. Have you said, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, Jesus, come and save me. Simple as that, with your heart and your mouth. And if you say, well, I've done some version of that, then the next step to determine if you're chosen, has your life changed? I'm not talking about just coming to church or, you know, you've gone through Awanas when you were a kid or you were baptized, you got a baptismal certificate, you got an attendance pin. I'm not talking about that. Has your life in the core of your being, has it changed? You will know that if you're honest. And that's between you and God. Because you can fake all of us, myself, your family, but you're not going to fake God. Has your life changed? And so God's desire is for you to be a part of His family. That's why the message is being shared. So trust Him right where you're at. Give it up. After church last Sunday, a couple were at home and they surrendered their life to Christ. Just last Sunday after church, just in the quietness of their home. That's the greatest thing in all the world. Number two, if you're a follower of Christ, you're born again, you're saved, you know Christ as Lord and Savior, you feel secure based on the Word of God, you know that your life has changed, you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone, then 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which I read a little bit earlier, says, give thanks in all circumstances. Again, not for all circumstances, but in the middle of them. It's an actual command. It's in the imperative. In the original language. And so we're to live our life as a thank you back to God. That's not a suggestion. That's actually a command from Scripture. So as I thought about how do I, and I've had this thought in front of me for numbers of years when I think about my relationship with God, I just want to, you know, I want to live with the end in mind you know, as people are walking across and, you know, what are they going to say about me as I'm laying in that casket? And that's a morbid thing. But I would love for them to say, man, that guy lived his life as a thank you back to God. I mean, there would be no higher praise in my mind than to have that said. Well, how does that happen? So let me give you just some very practical things. They're not going to be up here on the board. You grab onto a couple of these or all of them. I've listed 8 little things here. I think if you want to live your life as a thank you back to God, I think where you could start is prioritize thanking God in prayer. Prioritize thanking God in prayer. Use today's outline. God, when I pray through the month of February, these last days, I'm gonna thank God for who He is. Think of an adjective that comes to your mind. I'm going to thank God for what He's done. Make it personal in your life. And thank God for what He's promised to do. Now, somebody said there's 7,000 promises in the Bible. I don't know if that's true or not, but you can Google promises of God in the Bible. Take a promise a week and just claim it and thank God for it. In our Samuel study, a group of guys, one of the men mentioned on Tuesday morning that he had learned, and this has been out there for a number of years, he took the word acts, A-C-T-S, and he used that as a transliteration for his prayer time. Adoration, number one, thanking God for who He is. Confession, number two, that's the C. Thanksgiving, number three, thanking Him for specific things He's doing. And then supplication, which is number four, which is giving the needs. Here's the hurts, here's the needs, and you're dumping out personal things. And be honest with me, because I analyze my own prayer life, I'm doing this backwards. And the problem when you do it backwards is you start with just going into God's presence, just rush right in there, and you start telling Him all the things that are going on in your life, and you never get past the S. The totality of your prayer life becomes dumping on God. Now, God's handling it, and He can take care of it, and He knows there's a better day coming, and it's not like He's going to shut you down or something like that. But use acts, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Second practical thing, take the 100-plus adjectives that I shared last week, and there's many more in the Bible, that describe you, and take two a week. Meditate on them. Find some scripture that has something to do about them. And again, you can Google almost anything anymore. Go to a Bible app. If you don't have the list, text me or email me. I'll send you. Take two a week and you'll get through 100 in a year, 104 or whatever it is. And take those adjectives that describe you and pray them back to God. I mean, go through the list. Father, I'm alive because of You. You've adopted me into Your family. That should get you through a week right there of praising God. Number three, ask God to sensitize you to internal complaints. Lord, so here's how I'm going to do this. Lord, I'm a pastor. And I wouldn't be a very good pastor if I just complained verbally all the time. So I got to watch my mouth. But that doesn't cover what's going on down inside, the words that don't come out of my mouth, the complaints, whatever. So, Lord, help me to see that the grumbling inside is just as ugly to You as the words that come on the outside. Help me to do that. Number four, thank people verbally who bless you in the smallest of ways. Just think of somebody who has blessed you in the smallest of ways and thank them. Do not assume if somebody knows you're thankful. Don't do that. Again, I share you Mark Twain. He said he could go 2 months on one good compliment. If we're going to live your life as a thank you back to God, you should be a thankful person. Number five, hang around grateful people. I don't know if this is the right word, but I used it in the first service. Stop hanging around clunkers. The people that always bring you down. They'll always tell you the worst of everything. They've got something to say about everybody, and it's very rarely a positive thing. If they're your friends, challenge them. I'm not listening anymore. That's gone too far. Find somebody that's grateful and shoulder up to them. Let their gratefulness rub off on you. Number six, stop listening to the bad news and start sharing the good news. Okay, now I know I'm speaking to a majority of us here. Shut your TV and your internet and your smartphone off and stop reading all the junk that we hear that's going on in the world today. You want to be informed at some level, but a constant diet of ugliness and division and you know, you don't get any good news. So if it's 2 hours a night, some of you it'll be 3-4 hours a night. Decide you're going to cut it in half and you're going to take half of the time that you saved and concentrate on the good news of Jesus Christ. Share it with somebody. Dwell on it yourself. If you're a grandparent, write your grandkids a little note or call them up or put them on your knee and tell them how good God's been to you. Stop listening to the bad news. Start sharing the good news. Number 7, this came out of their marriage retreat. Take a 30-day challenge. And, you know, he was grateful to us. He looked around at our room and he realized 30 days might be a lot. So he said, well, just try to make it to the end of February. Take the 30-day challenge to only use words that build up and zero words that tear down. There will be a lot of us that will have a hard time making it a day. Really, isn't that true? If you want to live your life as a thank you back to God, then you should be a thankful person. And number 8, this is just a little phrase that I heard, and I grabbed onto it a number of years ago, and it describes me, and I'm going to try to start every day this way. Here's the phrase. God, I know I'm not where I want to be, but I thank you that I'm not where I used to be. I know I'm not where I want to be, Lord, but I'm so thankful I'm not where I used to be. And all God's people said, amen. Let me pray.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.